good to have everyone tonight, and we encourage you to take your Bibles and follow them, because tonight we'll look at the subject, withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says this: "This is now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." That word "walketh" in this passage of Scripture comes from a verb that's active present tense, which means that, or indicates that it's continual walking, or continual action, or one an individual continues to do disorderly acts, such as troops who are in battle and they're not following orders, they're undisciplined, they're disordered, they're irregular, they're lawless. Such a brother continues in a state of rebellion against authoritative teachers of the Lord, the traditions, and thereby is in a lawless state. Then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person." So the context demands that the judging under consideration is to be disciplinary and putting away the impenitent one. Those who are members of the body of Christ are the ones under consideration here. And sometimes people ask, how can I put away or withdraw from one of the world who is not even in the church? And that wasn't Paul's point. He's talking about Christians who are brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul's point is that God will discipline these individuals, but the concern is in the area of discipline with erring brothers. So Paul, in verse 4 and 5, he talked about the fornicator in the church. He said, "Put away that wicked person from among yourselves." So they were to purge out this one, so the soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in this lesson tonight, we'll look at the divine teaching on church discipline. In other words, what does it mean to withdraw? The reason and purpose for withdrawal. The manner of withdrawal. The subjects of withdrawal. We looked at that this morning. We'll just review that in a section. And our duty toward the withdrawn. So what does it mean to withdraw? Well, we look at definitions. The word withdraw comes from the Greek word stello, which probably means to repress or reflexively to abstain from associating with, avoid, withdraw oneself, according to Strong. Then Vine defines it as to shrink from a person or a thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And then there, defines it this way: to remove oneself, withdraw oneself, to depart, to abstain from familiar contact with one. But first of all, if you don't understand what withdrawal is, we need to talk about some things that it's not. You ever looked at something that way? So withdrawal is not throwing the person out of the church, is it? Those that are withdrawn from are still members of the church, but they're not in good standing, are they? They've been marked. And so we see over in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, where Demetrius, or Diotrephes rather, he loved to have the praises or preeminence among them, and he would not receive the apostles, he would not receive their divine teaching. And Paul said, "Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he doeth prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church." So he tried to cast people out, but when he draws them to someone, we're not casting them out. It's not out of spite of any type. We're not taking vengeance on the erring brother when we withdraw from one. Remember, God commanded us to do that. And God will avenge In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So the Lord will enact the vengeance. We have to follow the teachings of the Lord. It's not refusal to talk or make contact with the erring. A lot of people have seen this happen where someone's been withdrawn from and they'll turn and go the other way when they see the individual. They don't want to have anything to do with them. That's not the right attitude. Because we're to go and admonish him as a brother, aren't we? So we have to go to him to admonish him as a brother. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That word admonish means to put in mind, or by implication, to caution or reprove gently, admonish or warn the individual. Then we're to try to restore the erring. We talked about that this morning in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted." So how can we even have a possibility of restoring someone if we just ignore them and we won't talk to them? And second, last on this slide, it's not pleasant to do this, is it? Think about that. It's a very unpleasant thing to have to rebuke someone. It's not a pleasant duty to have to discipline the erring. The pleasant thing is if we all dwell in unity of truth. The psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." So when one has been unfaithful in the area and they're withdrawn from, that disturbs unity, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation which he calls, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Are those who are erring, those who, when we approach them, they won't turn from their error, are they endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are they? They're not, are they? So it disturbs the church. It's a loss of a member. It's both church and individual action. Where elders are to oversee and guard the flock. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, that he was an elder. And so he talked about the responsibility of elders, that they are to oversee the flock among them. He said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort him, and also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He said to the elders, regarding elders, to feed the church of, or the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willing, not for filthy lucre, but for of a ready mind. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being sample or examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd, referring to Christ, shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, he said, "The younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." So, are those who are erring, those who will not heed the warnings and admonitions, are they humbling themselves to other brethren, especially the elders that are over them? You know, Paul warned. He warned. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the elders there, didn't he? He warned them that they themselves were going to turn from the truth. Some of them, they were themselves going to turn from the truth. And Paul said, beginning at verse 28, of Acts chapter 20, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Why were they to take heed to themselves? Well, they were to be examples to the flock, aren't they? He said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." They were to feed them the truth of God's word. there to protect them, oversee them, feed them with divine teaching. He says, "For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things, draw away disciples after them." So even some of themselves, some of those that he spoke to, would turn from the truth. He commended them in verse 32 to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We'll give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Our appeal should always be to the scriptures. So as we think about the oversight of elders and guarding the flock, there's a responsibility. You know, congregations that don't have elders, men are going to have to do that. It makes it a little more difficult, doesn't it? And then individual members have a spiritual duty to obey the rule over them, to restore the erring, to endeavor to maintain the union of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul said in the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, to obey the rule that obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for it is impossible for you. Then he said in verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken of you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their manner of life. And then in verse 24, he says, salute or greet all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. As we read this morning in James chapter 5, verse 19, Paul said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sinners. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, which we already read, Paul urged and commanded those brethren there to strive to walk in the vocation which they were called, with all lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another, and love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when brethren refused to accept the decision to withdraw from a brother, Scripture withdrawal, Ed, and they won't work to restore that one, or they mingle with that one, then they're subjects to be withdrawn from. See, we're to have no association or company with those that have been withdrawn. We're not to keep company with nor eat with them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11 there, he said, I wrote in you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet, altogether, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Well, then you must need to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, he said, no, not to eat. The word company talks about or refers to those or the actors of mixing up together to associate with. You ever had company come? You invite people over to associate with you. So when we have company with individuals, we're having an association with those. And then Paul said later, he said, have no company with them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, he said, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So that's what it means to withdraw. Next, we see and ask, what is the reason and purpose for withdrawal? Withdrawing is an action commanded by God, isn't it? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 again, he said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he has received of us. It shows respect to, and it's a submission to, the authority of Christ, because Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? He's the one that issued this command. When churches don't do their rightful duty in disciplining those that are wayward, then the church is in danger of losing its candlestick, isn't it? Then in Colossians chapter 1, we see where he's the head of the body of the church. He's given direction, not only in the gospel message, but in the action of discipline. He's that head. He is the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has all authority in Matthew 28, verse 18, so we have to submit to his authority. He said, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Then we see where he is the head. He has all authority, and his headship and authority are disrespected if we withdraw or fail to withdraw from the disorderly. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So that is the reason and the purpose. Another reason or purpose is to keep the church pure, isn't it? Now, the church is composed of individuals whose souls have been purified by obeying the truth. Peter said so, didn't he? He said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So our love for brothers should be even to those who have walked disorderly. Paul said in Romans 6:17-18 that he was thankful that they once were the servants of sin. He said, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of or pattern of teaching which was delivered to you, being then you were made free from sin because you became the servants of righteousness. So the church then is composed of individuals whose souls have been purified by obeying the truth. That can be tarnished, can it? Then our garments, according to John, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. John said there, when I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We sing a song that has phrases like that, washed in the blood of the Lamb. For those who stray away, they despise that washing. They despise that pure blood of Christ that was able to wash away their sin. They tarnish themselves with sin. Another reason is that it's God's desire that we maintain this purity, isn't it? We see instructions throughout the Scriptures where we're to strive to be pure. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul told Timothy to keep thyself pure. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. For to be examples to others, for to be pure in our lives here on this earth. Then we're to come out from those that are impure. He says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Some more reasons. Next, that the soul of Aaron might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul tells the Corinthians that. He said to they were to deliver that one that had been had their soul stained with the sin of fornication, sexual immorality, and he told them to deliver him to Satan that the soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, even though he wasn't there, based on the report that he had made his judgment, a divine judgment. It's to cause the Aaron to be ashamed and lead them to repentance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 again, Paul said, obey our word by this epistle and note that man. He said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. It's ashamed the one who has sinned. Remember David? Nathan shamed him, didn't he? Think about that. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, everybody turn over to that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming unto him, that took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. In verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled. He was mad about that. He was enraged against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that doeth this thing shall surely die." So what was David's view of that? The view of that actually was something that was shameful that was done, wasn't it? He thought that it was a shame for that man to do that. He said he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about, David." He turned that shame on David. He said, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king of Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had not been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and we shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." So when one is shamed, we hope that it has an effect like it did on David, but it still had to suffer the consequences, didn't he? So when we comfort someone who's fallen, like the discussion in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we may be trying to console them about the consequences they're going to face. The Lord forgives us of sin, but he doesn't remove the consequences always. Then another purpose is to prevent the leavening effect of sin and to cause the faithful to watch and remember. Okay, we are all of us out of fear of being withdrawn from. That should be something we would never want to see happen to ourselves. Shouldn't we? Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8, he said, "Your glory is not good concerning the man." He says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the peace, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, Paul told the Ephesian elders to watch and remember, didn't he? He said, "Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every day and night." And he says he warned them of the hazards they were going to face. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be watching our own steps, as well as trying to watch for our brethren. When I was in the station field, we always taught people to watch out for your coworker. Watch out for hazards. If you see your coworker about to make a mistake, stop the works. Issue stop work orders, we call them. Anybody have the right to stop a job? They have the responsibility to do that too. And those that didn't stop the job, and that resulted in an incident where someone was injured or damage is done, they would be held accountable. So let us learn from those types of things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of salvation, or for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He said, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." Next, the manner of withdrawal. What is the manner of withdrawal that we should follow? The manner of it. First of all, it's done by the authority of Christ, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, that they were to do this in the name of Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," they were to do this, take this action against the man who has been involved in adultery or fornication. It was to be done by the local congregation. He said, when you're gathered together, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was to be done as it was congregational action there, wasn't it? It was to be done when they were gathered together. So some announcement had to be made concerning that action. It was to be done in a spirit of love for the erring one. Notice verse 8. He said, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The action that they were to enact was to hopefully restoring that one back to faithfulness in God and ceasing of that sin. Next, we see that it must be done without partiality and discrimination. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, Paul said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, to observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing with partiality." So, withdrawal can't be by partiality or discrimination. You can't just withdraw from someone and categorize their sins as big ones and little ones. Sin is sin. James said in James chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "But the wisdom of this from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good truths, or good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." So that's the mindset, the attitude we're to have concerning withdrawal and the manner of it. It's to be applied discreetly with godly wisdom. And this is implied by the nature of the qualifications of elders. When you look at these qualifications of elders, you see that God has made these qualifications for a reason. These are not novices, not new to the faith. These are men who are faithful men, who are pure in their lives and in their conducts. They're knowledgeable men. They're men of wisdom, understanding, prudence. They should be appointed as elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "This is a truthful or a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler or covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his own children subjected with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, or know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? That's pretty intelligent, isn't it? That's an intelligent statement there. If a man can't train, control his house, he has no business being an elder. Then he said, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls in condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that work out. Lest he fall in reproach and the snare of the devil. And he goes into the qualifications of deacons. You see, from the nature of these qualifications, that this work that's responsible for Christians, and especially if we have elders then, would be taken very seriously, to be applied discreetly with great godly wisdom and prudence. See, it must be done prayerfully, with the hope that the Aaron would be brought forth and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. We read 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 this morning, where John said, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not in death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. It's good and righteous. Pray for one who has returned from the erring way. He said, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. We can pray that the man realize his lost condition and return from it, but we can't pray that he be saved when he's walking and being disorderly. Can't continue in the sin unto death, which is the sin one persists in. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, verse 20, Paul, when he was making his defense, he told those that he preached to the Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works neither suitable or worthy of repentance. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, he says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. He says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So our purpose is to try to heal the one who has been strayed away. That's the purpose of withdrawal. He said, follow peace with all men, holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So we know, and we're told in Scripture, that those who are straight have strayed away will not be saved. So our hope should be to turn them, to heal them. Then he said in verse 50, looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Let any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we're striving to turn people from defilement and watch over our own selves, aren't we? The subjects of withdrawal. This morning we talked about these. We'll just review them real quick. I'm not going to read the scriptures that we went over, but who should be disciplined? You ever thought about that? Those who need it, right? Think about that. Those who need it. Every brother who walks disorderly and not after tradition which he has received of us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and 14. I'll not read that again, but we've read that a number of times. One who walks disorderly is one whose conduct is sinful. It's continual practice. The traditions are divine apostolic teachings and writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talked about the ordinances or the traditions. He said in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, now I praise you, brother, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. So the Apostle Paul appealed to the saints in Corinth to keep those traditions which he had delivered to them. The traditions, the divine ordinances, the teachings, the things that had been revealed to them to the spirits that they were to impart to those that they went to. See, Paul and the apostles spoke by divine inspiration, didn't they? and the apostles. And Paul said that he spoke the same thing everywhere in every church. So we must speak those truths. We must walk according to the traditions, the teachings of the Scriptures. And Paul said he wrote those ordinances, as he read in chapter 11, verse 2. They were those teachings that Paul imparted. He said, therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Remember, Paul wrote commandments of the Lord, didn't he? He says, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord, because Paul was inspired. So when we fail to live an orderly life by not heeding and walking in the ways of the Scriptures, those traditions, then that makes one a subject of withdrawal. So we talked about a number of sins this morning. So every erring brother who does not repent is subject to being withdrawn from if they don't repent. So those who walk disorderly, the sexually immoral at all those other sins as well, those who neglect to attend and assemble with the saints, that's willful sin. Those who will not provide for their own, or those who are lazy and won't work. Those who are talebearers or gossipers. Those who are again entangled in sin. Those who have departed from God. Those who are factious. Those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Paul said, avoid, mark them and avoid them. Those who forsake God's cause, like Paul said, demons had forsaken him. He'd gone back to the world. And those who sin of sin unto death, these are ones who, and there could be others that we could mention that are subjects of withdrawal. So what's our duty toward those that are withdrawn from? Well, we cannot recognize them as a faithful brother, can we? And we cannot be used in worship services. Remember, Paul said in Romans 16, verse 17, we're to mark and avoid those. We must restrict private association. Paul said, have no company with those that have been withdrawn from. Why? That he might be ashamed, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And note that when one has company, I'm not sure you can see that, but if one has company, when one has company with the strictly disciplined, this undermines and lessens the effect of the church in its duty of discipline, and they will become the subject of discipline. Think about that. See, our duty is not to forget those that have been disciplined. We must admonish them. We must go to them. Paul, remember in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, brothers, if a man be overtaken with all evil to spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we exhort you, brother, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, counting not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're to pray for them in 1 John 5, verse 16 again. We're to pray that they will repent. If they do, that's to sin not unto death. We're to pray for that. Pray for them. We're to admonish them. And as we think about Acts 8, everybody turn to Acts 8. We see over in Acts 8 when Peter admonished Simon, the sorcerer. Simon wanted them to lay their hands on him that he would receive the Holy Ghost. This is shortly after Simon had been baptized. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He had the wrong attitude. He didn't understand what it meant and entailed to have the Spirit and to have hands laid upon him. It's evident that he wanted it for show. That he could gloat about it. The thief said unto him, thy money perishes with thee, because thou scoff that the gifts of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right inside of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray to God, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He said, for I proceeded by the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken shall come upon me. So we must pray for those who repent. But to pray for those who haven't, that they might repent. Not that they might be saved, but that they might repent. Repentance comes before salvation, doesn't it? We must strive to convert them. Again, James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James said to go to that one, try to convert him. He said, if any of you do err from the truth, the one convert him, or turn him back from his wayward way. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We should strive to restore as the opportunity permits. Again, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that will restore this one in the spirit of meekness. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, he which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Concerning thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So in review, we talked about what it means to withdraw, the reason and the purpose of withdrawal, the manner of withdrawal, the subjects of withdrawal, our duty toward the withdrawn. In conclusion, we must obey God's command concerning discipline. When we do, we respect the authority of Christ. When we don't, we reject His authority. And restored will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's something to have joy about, isn't it? And we should always rejoice. Now, the parable of the prodigal son, the father rejoiced when that son came back and confessed his sin. And all of us should rejoice because we've been promised in God's word that we'll receive eternal life if we're faithful. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like it is his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So it's a wonderful thing to have knowledge of the Scriptures, so that we might know how we can please God. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So he's given us all that we need. We just have to use it. See, Paul described the Christian's future existence as a metamorphosis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 53, he said, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And later on in that chapter, the last verse of that chapter, Paul said that those that are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, know that our labor is not in vain. How do we know that? Because the Scriptures tell us something. There's something to be joyful about. You know, God has given us the answers, hasn't He, in the Word of God. So He said, we'll know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our knowledge is sure because it's based on God's promises. Has God ever missed a promise? Did He ever fail in a promise? See, He promises eternal life to the faithful. He will deliver us, and He assures us of the reward that He's promised to us.
Paul expressed this when he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also
that love his appearing.
Those that love his appearing are who?
Those are the faithful, aren't they? They're the faithful.
But also, he's warned us about what will happen if we don't obey him, hasn't he?
Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 79, he says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
So when we think about the parable of the lost sheep, the scribes and Pharisees, they murmured because Jesus had received sinners, they said. He went to the sinners to instruct them, to teach them. It's like we're supposed to be going out in all the world and preach the gospel, aren't we?
But he spake this parable to them and said, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth his own shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found the sheep which was lost. I say unto you, he said in verse 7, I say unto you, that likewise shall joy be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. See, withdrawal is not a pleasant thing to do. But the purpose of it is to turn people back to the Lord. We have to respect that it's the Lord's command. That's the lesson I am. I'm thankful for your kind attention. But Jesus is our Savior. All alien sinners must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of their sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sin. And erring children of God must repent and pray, perhaps the fault of thine heart might be forgiven them, like Simon was told to do. And John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And we must strive to live a faithful life until we die, or until we're faced with death because of what we believe, so we'll receive that crown of life. As Paul said to them that love the Lord. Now, how much do we love the Lord? Are we wanting to receive that crown, or are we wanting to receive the flaming fire of vengeance of the Lord? That's something to think about. That's the lesson. If you're in the way, accept the Lord's invitation, urge you to come together, or come tonight, or come as you wish, so together we stand and sing. Shall we stand while we sing?